1 Corinthians chapter 9 tonight. First Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to begin reading in verse 15 tonight. 1 Corinthians 9:15. But I have used none of these things. Well, you know what? Let me read verse 14. Even so has the Lord ordained, that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. They should make their living from the gospel. This is the Lord's order, his appointment, his commandment, he ordained, Paul said, that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Verse 15, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Well, that's what we're going to look at tonight, these verses right here, and see if we can't glean from them what Paul is trying to convey to the church in Corinth and to us as well. It's relevant. It's important. Now, I want to remind you of the context of this chapter. The context is chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 8 and verse 1 now is touching things offered unto idols. Remember, that's what he was talking about. He's answering their question about foods offered to idols. Can we eat it? Is it wrong if we eat this stuff? Remember, it's a pagan culture. Corinth was full of pagan gods and pagan temples, and much of the food sold in the marketplaces was food that had been previously offered in an idolatrous sacrifice. Also, many of these people's families were idolaters. They were involved in the worship of all kinds of deities. They were often invited to family events, feasts, marriages, anniversaries, birthdays, whatever it might have been. And you know, if you go there, you're going to eat food that was probably offered to an idol. So the question, what about that? Can we eat this stuff? The Jewish believers who came into Christianity obviously would have these kosher scruples. They're not going to eat that. I mean, they're not going to eat it. They're not going to get anywhere close to that. And if they see you eat it, it could be a problem for them. Then there are the Gentile Christians, those who came out of paganism, who still, in their conscience, you know, they were devoted to their idols and so forth. So when they ate foods that had been offered to idols, to them it was an act of worship. They were actually paying homage to the deity. So for them it could be a stumbling block to go back and eat this food again. It's, to them, it's sacrilegious. It's idolatrous. For others, there were some who probably had a little bit of Gnosticism around the Corinthian area who said, look, this stuff is nothing. We have knowledge. We know that the idol is not it's not anything. There is no god named Saturn, Jupiter, Isis, and so on and so forth. So if you eat that food, you're not eating anything. It's no problem. Eat it. Shut up and eat it. So Paul is answering these questions, but he doesn't answer with a simple yes or no. And we like it when it's a simple yes or no. Can I eat this? Yes or no? But what Paul does is he gives them principles. He sets forth some eternal principles here, and these principles will help them to discover how to exercise the liberty that they have in Christ, and yet to exercise it in a way that doesn't cause somebody else to have a problem. Because as a Christian, you are free from the law. You know, the law, the Old Testament law, 617 rules, regulations, precepts, ordinances, commandments, do this, don't do that, you know, the way you do it, and how you do it, and when you got to do it, and so forth, in order to earn, achieve, or merit salvation. That is the law that he talks about here. We're free from that. But being free from law and under grace, we have liberties that he's going to show us that a mature Christian will actually forego. You will have certain liberties that as a Christian, you may choose to forego those liberties, to curtail them, so as not to cause somebody else to have a problem. And that's what we've been reading about in these chapters. Chapter 8 and verse 9, for instance, he says, "Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." So it's as if somebody was saying, look, we have liberty. We have liberty in Christ. We can do what we want. And Paul is responding to some of this. He says, yeah, but take heed that this liberty of yours, this liberty you boast of, take heed that it doesn't become a stumbling block to somebody else. You can wave this flag and say, I'm free, and I can do this. And you have liberties as a Christian. You have liberties. But you want to remember your liberties could cause somebody else to have a problem. He says, "For if any man," verse 10, "see thee which hast knowledge," you've got this knowledge, "you sit at meat in the idol's temple, well, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things that are offered to the idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died?" It's possible that you could claim your rights and your liberties as a Christian, and yet in the exercise of your so-called rights, you actually injure another brother. He says, through your knowledge, the weaker brother perishes. Verse 12, "When you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." So sometimes the message here is that it's better to forego your rights or liberties as a Christian rather than demand them and injure somebody else. Y'all with me so far? We've covered most of this, but in America, where we hold certain ideals to be our inalienable rights, the freedom of speech, basically, we feel like we can say what we want, and the Constitution gives you these liberties. We have rights as an American. You can say what you want. More and more, you're finding out that you better be careful what you say, because some of those rights are eroding fast. But we feel like we can say what we want. But do you know, as a Christian, there are things you ought to not say. The Constitution, I guess, gives you the right to cuss up a storm. But the Bible doesn't. Paul has rights as a Christian, and that's what he's talking about here. I've got rights. But, you know, it's all right to claim your rights under certain circumstances, like he claimed his rights of a citizen, his rights as a Roman citizen. He claimed his rights to keep him from being beaten without a trial in order to appeal or to Caesar so that he could get a fair hearing. He wasn't going to get one from the Jews, that's for sure. So he claimed his rights as a Roman citizen. That's not a problem. But when claiming your rights or demanding your rights causes another brother to have a problem, then it becomes your problem. And we've talked about this before. We used, I think we used drinking wine or something as an example. There's no place in the Bible that says you are absolutely prohibited from drinking wine. Now, that's just a fact. The Bible doesn't say you're prohibited. We have certain liberties. However, you have to remember, you can claim your freedom and actually cause somebody else to stumble by the exercise of your liberties. So each Christian actually has to stand before the Lord for himself on matters like this. I have my own personal convictions in this regard. I believe that I'm free. If I want to sit down and drink a glass of wine, I could do it without sinning, unless I could cause somebody to stumble. And because there's a distinct possibility that my liberty could cause somebody to stumble, I choose not to exercise that liberty and have not exercised it for, I guess, 30 how many years now. So it's a liberty I have chosen to forego, because that's all people need to see in an alcoholic nation is hit. There's the pastor. There he is. We knew that all along. We suspected it all along. Now, if you ask me, Brother Russell, is it a sin for me to drink wine? Now, if you ask me if it's a sin to drink old granddad or whatever, I would not hesitate to say, yes, it's a sin. It's an abomination. But listen, I will tell you that's between you and the Lord. But I'm also going to tell you this. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. You say you have the freedom to do that. Well, you do. But in the exercise of your liberty, is it possible you could cause somebody else to stumble? And then it becomes a problem with God, because verse 12 says, when you sin so against the brethren. Now, look, he calls it sin here. You cause somebody to stumble, that is sin. You sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now, you do have a problem. So this is an area where you have to tell people, look, under the New Testament, we do not have a law about some of these matters. There are some matters that it's between you and the Lord. It's between you and the Lord. You pray about it. The Lord will guide you and give you convictions. Now, some people have no scruples or conscience about it whatsoever. I believe we should. But the bottom line is, it's between you and the Lord. And you have to deal with these verses right here as well as, the rest of the verses. But Paul is saying in all of this, look, we have freedoms as a Christian. You want to know, can I eat this food offered to idols or should I not eat it? Just yes or no. Is it legal? Is it not legal? Paul doesn't give them a yes or no. He gives them principles. He says you have liberties that sometimes you may forego for the sake of others. And then he gives them some examples. He says, look, I've got liberties. I'm an apostle. And, well, chapter 9, verse 1, look, am I not an apostle? Was Paul an apostle? Well, there were people who said he wasn't. You know, he wasn't one of the 12. There were some who said he's not a real apostle. He's not a legitimate apostle and so on. He says, I'm an apostle. And am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? I mean, the Lord appeared to him. That's the mark of a true apostle. The Lord appeared to him. The 12 saw him after the resurrection of Christ. Paul saw him after the resurrection and was appointed to his apostleship. He says, and you're my work in the Lord. You're the proof of my apostleship. You're the evidence of it. I'm an apostle. I've been appointed by the Lord himself. I'm an apostle. As such, I have the right to be provided for by this church. That's what he tells them. Verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 4. Don't I have power? Don't we have power to eat and to drink? The idea is, don't we have the authority to eat and drink, to live, to be sustained at your expense? That's his point here. I have that right. He's an apostle. He has the right to be sustained by the church. And not only that, he says, I'm an apostle. I have a right to not only be legally sustained by the church, but to even be married and have my wife sustained by the church and travel with me when I travel and minister, just like everybody else. Look, verse 5. Don't I have power to lead about a sister or wife as well as the other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Peter? The rest of them do it. I have that authority too. Right? Same thing. He has these rights. He has these liberties. But he did not demand these liberties or rights. He did not employ them. And then he gives us a few questions here that just so show the absurdity of this. Verse 7, who goes to war at any time at his own expense? What soldier has to buy all his own equipment, his own weapons and bullets and so forth? What farmer does not eat some of the crop that he grows? Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit? Who feeds a flock or shepherds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? If you have cattle, you can drink the milk of the cattle, right? I mean, he's showing the absurdity of it all. And then verse 8. Am I just saying this as a man? Is this only human reasoning, or doesn't the law say the same thing? It's written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? Does God say this for the oxen's sake? Is that in the law for the oxen's sake? Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Don't put a bridle on his mouth. Let him eat the corn as he works. Does he say that for the oxen's sake? Martin Luther said, well, the oxen can't read. So obviously it wasn't for the oxen's sake. It was for our sake, so that we could learn something, right? Doesn't he say it all together, verse 10, for our sake? Well, no doubt, he says, this is written, so that he that plows should plow in hope, he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope, obviously. So the principle that Paul is making here is that the church should support those who are called to preach and teach the word. He says in verse 11, we've sown into you spiritual things. Is it such a big deal? Is it too much to ask if we should reap your material things, your carnal things? The principle is we should bless those that bless us. If others be partaker of this power over you, others exercise this right, the other apostles do, other teachers and prophets do, shouldn't we all the more? Verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not used this authority, this right, this privilege, this power. Again, he's going back to the fact that he foregoes some of his rights. Right? Amen. Y'all with me?
Yes.
He is choosing to lay aside some of his rights. He says, if others exercise this power over you, shouldn't we all the more? I mean, after all, I started this church. I started this church. So if anybody should be blessed by the church, supported by the church, should be me, Paul's saying. But we've not used this power over you, but we endure all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And I mentioned last time, I hate to give you all this refresher-wise, but you know what? We're not in a hurry, and I want this to sink in. There were some who said Paul didn't deserve to be supported. He didn't deserve it. He wasn't a real apostle. Paul says, I am a real apostle. You're the proof of it. The Lord appeared to me. You're the evidence of it. There's no question. Even if other people doubt it, you shouldn't. I started this work. So they should know he's a legitimate apostle, right? Others said, well, you shouldn't support him because he's not a real apostle. And all he wants to do is come up there and let you guys pay his way so he don't have to work. And and so on and so forth. So you know what Paul said? You know what? I'll pay my own way. I'll make tents. I'll do whatever's necessary so you won't have to support me. Then the critic said, well, you know, if he was a real apostle, he would require for you to support him.
Yeah.
So he's not a real apostle after all. You know, they're always going to find something like we brought this out before, but obviously the general principle is this. Verse 13, chapter 9, don't you know that those which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? The priest, the Levites, they were supported by the tithes and offerings of the people. Even the pagan priests were supported by the gifts and offerings of the people who worshipped at the pagan temples. He says, they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. And even so, verse 14, has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. This is the way God ordered it to be. I had an interesting conversation last week with a Jehovah Witness that came to my door. I didn't know whether to answer the door or not because I knew who it was when I looked out the blinds, you know, I saw. But I opened the door just to see what would happen. Well, it's an older man with a young boy with him. This young boy looked like he's 19 or 20 years old. And so they started talking and I interrupted him and I just said, let me ask you this. How long have you guys been Jehovah Witnesses? And the little young one says, 2 years. And the other one said, like 35 years. And I said, well, you know what, young man, it's not too late for you. You can still escape from the clutches of this organization. And that opened up a door. And I want to be honest with you. It was the best dialogue I ever had with a Jehovah Witness. We stood on my front porch and talked at least 30 or 40 minutes, maybe longer than that. And we covered a lot of ground. But I didn't blow a gasket. Thank you, Lord. And he knew something. As a Jehovah Witness, he knew stuff that the average Jehovah Witness doesn't even know. So I actually enjoyed the back and forth. But somehow or another, we got on this verse on ministers being supported by the church. He said, the Bible doesn't say that. I said, it absolutely does. He says, it does not. He said, get your Bible. I want to see that. So I said, I'll be right back. So I really got my Bible. I said, now how long have you been a Jehovah Witness? 33 years, I think he said. 33 years I've been a Jehovah Witness. I said, I want to show you something you've never seen before. And I showed him that verse, and he looked at it, he read it again. It don't mean that, he said. Well, he never could give me an answer what it means, but I don't think he ever read that verse in his life. I don't think he ever saw it in his life. But it gave me a desire, a real desire, to emphasize some things. And in the next few weeks, I plan on doing that. Just how important it is for us to really recognize the divinity of our Savior, the deity of Christ. These people are so deluded. And here's a fella, and it was a shame when we would talk. I would just say, you know that that's not true. Jesus was the Word. The Word was a God. I said, you know that's not true. He says, oh, there are some Bible versions that say that. I said, no, there aren't. Only the one y'all made up. But I said, you know, that is really pathetic. You, a man who's been, you supposedly in this organization, 30 something odd years, you know that this is dishonest. It's absolutely dishonest. But I'm praying for this fellow. He had an unusual name. His name is Cheater. So if you think about Cheater, you pray for him because I gave him a lot to think about over in John chapter 8, because, you know, he said, well, you know, we believe basically the same thing. You know, I believe Jesus is the Savior and so on. I said, yeah, but you don't believe he's God. That makes all the difference in the world. And he said, well, we believe, you know, he's created by God and so on and so forth. Nevertheless, John 8, I think it's 24, says, except you believe that I am, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. That's what Jesus said. So unless you believe he is the not only the Son of God, but God the Son, you will perish in your sins. And that's a very sober passage for you to consider. Yes, sir.
The verse they get their name from, Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, and they say, says Jehovah, that before me there was no other God formed, and after me there shall not be either. There's only one God.
That's it, just one. That's right.
And yet they say, well, Jesus is a God. Yeah, but that verse says there's not any other God.
Right. But this verse actually says what they say it doesn't say, the general principle that the church should support the ministry, those that are in the ministry, those that feed us, we should feed. Those that bless us, we should bless. They provide our spiritual food, we should provide a blessing, a livelihood for them. Now, does that mean they should live lavish lifestyles? Live like royalty, rock stars, movie stars, and kings at the expense of the congregation? No, absolutely not. They do need jets, yeah. They. And there are situations where a church may be small and it can't provide for the livelihood, the support of the pastor. That's understandable, but this is the principle, right? This is the general principle. We realize that every situation is different. Small churches, poorer churches, they might not be able to provide a living for the pastor. But this is what Paul declares, that this is the ideal situation. Sometimes a pastor may have to work full-time, part-time, a period of time, whatever, in order to help make ends meet. I always had something going on to try and make ends meet, because we were raising four kids, and let me tell you, a pastor's salary can be very meager, and it was very meager for a very long time. So we were always doing stuff to make a little extra money. Diane cleaned houses all of our lives, just about, to make a little extra money. I would substitute teach at school, in public school, to make extra money. Now, you've got to be desperate if you do that. Man. And the substitute is worse. They really brutal on the substitutes. And they'd call me every day. A man substitute? They would call me every day to come teach a class. I hated the phone to ring. I really did. But boy, we needed the money. So, you know, you did what you had to do. Then I discovered I could actually write articles and sell them and make more money. And it's a lot less hassle, and so I started selling a few articles here and there, and I've been doing that ever since to try and make ends meet. And then we got started with some apartments, and the apartments were almost going to pay off when Katrina came. Well, you know, so. But you know, the church does provide me with a salary, and an adequate salary. But I never wanted to be in a position where I would be afraid to preach something for fear that people might leave and I wouldn't have enough money to live off of. I never wanted to be in that position. That's the honest truth, because I know that that Faithful Word is an unusual church. It's unusual in a number of ways. Some people think we're nuts. But they do. Some people do. But I do believe, I am 100% persuaded, just like Paul had a divine call, I believe God called me to preach and teach, and spoke to me in a voice just as clear as you speaking to me right now, just as clear as that, and said, I've called you to preach my word. And it came out of the clear blue sky, a call that I was not preparing for ministry. I was going to cut hair the rest of my days, as far as I knew. But I do believe God called me to preach and teach. And Paul talks over here about necessity being laid upon him. I feel that necessity. The necessity to preach and teach and proclaim the whole counsel of God. To preach what I know is true. But I also know that that can be unpopular. And I've learned by hard experience that sometimes people will get upset with you and take offense. And I don't intend intentionally to offend people. But if the gospel offends us, if the word offends us, then that's our problem, right? But I always felt like, you know what? I don't want to have to depend on people to support me. I don't have any problem depending on the Lord supporting me. And I'm blessed that the church is able to give me a salary. And I'm blessed by it. But I also wanted to be able to survive if the church couldn't pay me a salary. Because I always knew in the back of my mind, I hope that's not a lack of faith, but I always knew in the back of my mind, you're liable to run them all off one day. But praise God that that's never happened. Everybody, y'all just keep coming back for more. And I said, praise God. Help me, Lord. yeah, praise God.
You're a blessing, brother.
Thank you, brother. Y'all are a blessing to me. You really, really are. But look at what Paul says. Look, down in verse 14 is the bottom line. The Lord has ordained those that preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel. But then he goes back to the fact that he foregoes some of his liberties. He says, I have used none of these things. I've not claimed these liberties. And I'm not telling you this now so that you'll start supporting me. You see, they haven't been supporting him at all, the church in Corinth. He says, I'm not telling you this now. I'm not writing this to you now that it should be so done unto me now. I'm not asking you to start supporting me now, he says. I haven't claimed this right so far. I'm not claiming it now. And he said, that's not my intention for telling you this. It's not my intention to shame you into supporting me now. In fact, verse 15, if you allow me to paraphrase, he said, I'd rather die than do that.
Yeah.
I'd rather die than shame you into supporting me. He says, I'm not going to receive your support. And in verse 16, he says, for though I preach the gospel, I don't have anything to glory of. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I preach because I'm called to preach, he says. I don't do it for money. That's his point. I don't do it for money. I don't do it because it's a career calling or it's a job or I don't do it for popularity or fame. I don't do it for any of those reasons. I don't do it for glory. He says, I do it because God laid hold on me. He says, necessity, verse 16, necessity is laid upon me. This is the divine call when necessity is laid upon you. It's because God laid hold upon you. God called you. He says, I must preach the word of God. In fact, look what he says in verse 16. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Man, that's pretty strong. So this isn't a career choice for Paul. He's called to do it. There's a divine unction, a divine calling that fell upon him. He must preach. Woe unto me if I don't preach. And it's not that he's unwilling. He says, verse 17, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. The idea here is that if I do it willingly, I'm blessed for it. I'll have a reward here and in eternity. But even if it's against my will, I don't want to do it. He has to remember that he has been entrusted with a divine stewardship. And that's what this means. A dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. It literally means God has entrusted him with the stewardship of the gospel. In chapter 4, you don't have to turn here, but let me read something to you. Just a quick reminder. He says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of the gospel of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We're stewards. We have been given the stewardship of the gospel. And that's what he's talking about again right here. I'm a steward of the gospel. So if I want to do it, I'm blessed and I do want to do it. If I don't want to do it, I have to remember I'm still entrusted with the stewardship and I must do it. It's required for me because he has this call, this necessity. He's not unwilling. He's happy. He's eager to preach the word. He doesn't want to do anything else. He could. He could have made tents. Maybe he could have became a full-time tent maker, gave up the gospel. I bet Paul made good tents. I bet he didn't make anything shoddy. Amen. Yes, sir.
I can't remember where the verse is, but somewhere in Jeremiah, he says a similar thing.
Yeah, Jeremiah 20.
It was like a fire inside me, and I couldn't help but speak.
Jeremiah 20. Let's turn over there. Keep your finger right here. That's a good point. Let's read in verse 7. Jeremiah is complaining. He says, "O Lord, good old King James, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived." If you have a literal, more literal translation, it's persuaded. I was persuaded. You've persuaded me? Persuaded me to prophesy and preach. You know, God called him and sent him out to preach and prophesy. He says, "Lord, you persuaded me, and I was persuaded. I went out, I preached, I prophesied, I declared your word." And he says, "Thou art stronger than me. You have prevailed. And look what it got me. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me." So by being persuaded and called and anointed and appointed and sent with the message, he says, "I've become the most popular preacher in town." He says, "I am in derision daily. Everybody mocks me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil." That's a great message. "Because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily." Now this is every day he is mocked, ridiculed, made fun of, persecuted, tormented, harassed, every day, he said, every day. Because when he preached, it was the word of the Lord, and they weren't too happy to hear it. So he says, verse 9, "I came to this conclusion. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to shut my mouth. See if I preach anymore. All it does is get me in trouble. But he says, "But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones." A burning fire. "And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." It's like Paul, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." You know, this is when a person has a divine call, you can't do anything else. You just can't. It's not like Paul couldn't make tents. He did, but he made tents just to support him while he preached the gospel. He didn't make tents because that was his calling in life. He made tents so he could preach. He did what he had to do so he could preach because that was his call. That was his call. A.W. Tozer, I remember when I was, I guess I was realizing what it was going to cost me to be a pastor, that I was going to have to give up a business that I actually was doing pretty good with. And I read something A.W. Tozer said. He said, "If you feel like you're called to preach," he said, "if you can do anything else, do it. If you can do anything else, do it." And then he went on to say, "Because if you can do anything else, you're not called to preach. Because if you are called to preach, you just can't do anything else. You'd be miserable." Now that, and of course he was talking about, he's not talking about supporting yourself so that you could preach. But he's talking about those who decide, you know, "Well, I could choose to preach, or I could make some other career choice. You know, maybe I should go into something that makes a little more money. I could be a psychiatrist. I could be a whatever." But if you're called, you're miserable doing anything else because it's like this fire burning inside of you that's the call. That is the call. "Necessity," he says, "is laid on me. And woe is me if I don't preach." I mean, I could do other things. I could probably still cut hair. I haven't done it in a long time, but I probably could. I could start with you, Vic. I don't have any clippers anymore, but I could buy some at the hawk shop probably, you know. Every now and then Diane gets brave and lets me trim her hair, you know, I'll do that every now and then. But I could probably write a few articles here and there. That would be a horrible way to have to make a living, I think. But and apartments are even worse. But praise God. That's the thing. You know, Paul says, necessity is laid hold on me. Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. Just think if Paul had decided, you know, this is a poor career choice. I could make a whole lot more money doing something else. I mean, Paul was an educated man. He could have did something else. Probably made a pretty good living at it. But what would we have lost without a Paul, huh? 27 books, yeah. Well, of the 27, what did he write? 14 of them? Yeah, yeah. So, praise God. I still believe with all of my heart that the true ministers of God are called by God. That it's not a career choice. They don't look around and say, well, what would I like to be? Let's see. I could, you know, being a pastor is a pretty comfortable living. It's indoors and you don't have to work out in the sun. Or, no, I believe that it's still a calling. And that necessity is laid on you. And if you could do something else, well, you'd just be miserable doing it. I don't believe God calls us because we're talented or capable or handsome or a good singer or smart. You know, he already covered that ground, 1 Corinthians 1. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. God's called the foolish things, and I'm a perfect example of that. I think we were supposed to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, somewhere back there, if you'll turn there with me. We're in verse 17, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. 1 Corinthians 9:17. The King James language is a little bit awkward, but basically it means I've been entrusted with a stewardship, and that is a stewardship of the gospel. And that is a grave responsibility. I should do it willingly and gladly. Excuse me. But even if I don't, I'm still given this task and this responsibility as a steward. Verse 18, what is my pay? What is my reward then for this? Well, he says, verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, and that I abuse not my power in the gospel. I tell you, you could preach a half a dozen messages from that right there. That I would make the gospel of Christ without charge, and that I abuse not my rights or my privileges in the gospel. Williams, in his version, translates verse 18, then what is the pay that I am getting to be able to preach the good news without expense to anybody, and so never to make the full use of my rights in preaching the good news? The idea is I'm not preaching for money. That's what Paul's declaring. I'm preaching because I'm the Lord's slave. This is what he called me to do. He's entrusted this stewardship to me, and that's why I'm preaching. It's also, I think, worth mentioning that in Paul's day, in the Greek cities in particular, the Roman Greek cities, there were people who made a very good living by speaking, by public speaking. They would stand in the market, street corners, wherever they were, Mars Hill, whatever. And if they were a gifted orator and could really coin a phrase, they could make disciples. And they could bleed their disciples dry. That's what they did. That went on quite a bit. You could make not only a living, you could make a very good living by speaking, by being a gifted orator. And these guys made disciples to themselves, and did like, you're my disciple, there's certain initiation rites and things you have to learn, and all of this costs you money, and it might be like the Scientology is today, each course costs you more money, more money, more money for the next one. But the intent of these speakers was to suck their disciples dry. I mean, they weren't feeding the flock, they were fleecing whatever flock they had. The point is, Paul didn't want to be identified with anybody like that. I'll preach for nothing. I'll make tents in order to preach. I'm not out after anybody's money. I don't preach for pay. And I'm telling you these things, even though you failed to support me, I had the right for you to support me. You failed to support me. I'm telling you that now, not so that you'll begin to support me. That's pretty interesting, I would think. But I heard somebody not long ago, last year, I guess, they went to a seminar of one of the popular TV preachers, very, very prominent TV preacher. And they traveled out of a state to go to one of the seminars. And before the speaker came on to speak, they had some really tremendous music. I mean, professional musicians, I mean, bar none. And then they had somebody who came up, and for 45 minutes, they sold the products that they offer. Now this is at the podium, you know, before the speaker came. For 45 minutes, they hawked their products, and their products would be, you know, this set of series cassettes or CDs or DVDs or whatever. 45 minutes hawking products, and of course everything's overpriced, so that let me tell you how this works. Just for your information, in case you don't know this. I think most of you know, but in case you don't. These big ministers, it's not like in a church where if the pastor preaches and you want to pick up a CD or a cassette tape or whatever, you pay a few dollars and it goes to the church. These guys, any of that material is their personal property. If they preach a sermon and they make a recording of it, that recording becomes their personal property. It belongs to the speaker. And if it's sold, that money goes directly into their pocket. So they don't sell a cassette or a CD. It's not $3. It's at least five, maybe seven or whatever. Because after all, you know, they're important ministers. And if you buy their cassettes or whatever, they will sell tens of thousands of dollars worth of materials. They call it products. I mean, they're not ashamed. They call it product. I've heard them on TV saying, you need this product. And that's what it is. They're marketing and merchandisers. And that stuff goes directly into their pockets. Directly into their pockets. The tables that they sell all their products at, that's staffed by volunteers. They might have one staff person that oversees it all, but that's all volunteers. All that money goes into their pockets. The American church has really become a marketing industry. It really has. We market the gospel and enrich those who proclaim it. Just the opposite of what Paul says here. Look, when I preach the gospel, here is my pay, here's my reward, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, and that I don't abuse my power in the gospel. I don't particularly have a problem with somebody selling their cassettes or CDs. That's no problem. I have a problem with them charging what they do for it. I do have a problem with them fleecing the sheep and marketing all of this stuff as though you're at an Amway convention. And then look, that's not all this person said. After they did 45 minutes of merchandising, then came another song, and then came the offering. And that's another half hour. because they have to really whip it up and just tell you how much money you got to give and sowing your seed. And I don't know how anybody can take a half hour offering, but these people do it. And then the star will come out, grace you with their presence. And
I was in one where they did the half an hour offering, and then as the offering was being taken up, he said how he was so moved to give one time, he gave his shoes. So he called for another offering just in case somebody failed to give. And they took two offerings. It took like an hour from that.
Yeah.
And I never went back to that place. And then when the pastor came out to preach, or whoever it was, he preached for 10 minutes because it's time for people to go home.
Yeah.
So he didn't share but, you know, one little half of the scripture.
Yeah.
But they took an hour and a half to do the offering and sell the problems.
Yeah.
What did Paul tell Timothy? Take an offering, take an offering.
Right.
Teach the word.
That's right. That's right. I would hope that when we read things like this, we get a little bit of a glimpse of the way things ought to be. And that when you see these abuses, that you recognize it for what it is. Paul says, verse 19, for instance, for though I am free from all men. That means I'm not a slave. I'm a free-born Roman citizen. He says, I've made myself a servant unto all that I might gain the more. Well, he's going to talk here about how he became as a Jew to win the Jews. And how much time have I taken? Huh? I've been going for 40 minutes. I better not get into the rest of this passage tonight, because I'll tell you why. It's going to take a little bit of time. Because I do want to get in with a little bit of detail, verses 20 and 21 and 22, because verse 22 has been so abused by so many people. I made all things to all men that I might by all means win some. People use that verse to justify all sorts of bizarre evangelistic, so-called evangelistic outreaches. So I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to stop there tonight, and I'll pick up with this next time, because I want to give a little time to these next few verses. Anybody have any question about what we've covered tonight so far, or questions or comments about? Yes, sir.
Verse 15. There was a situation a few years ago where it was the exact opposite of this. Everybody would probably know who. He said, God's going to kill me unless I get $10 million. And here Paul said, I would rather die than do something like that.
Hmm.
Exactly flip-flop.
You're right. Yeah, absolutely right. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that made you real popular.
Anyway, I guess the little Paul can withstand it. I can withstand a little bit of it too. But anyway, so this scripture in Corinthians came, was shot back at me with, concerning, the eating of things offered to idols, that we, there is no gods, there are no other gods, therefore, we can eat anything we want to because they don't exist. Therefore, because of this scripture, they're wanting to apply the same thing to that.
Like in just a tree?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, if you're going to go that far, you could say this is just a statue of Buddha, and this is just a... this is just a horoscope and so on. You know, you can't take these passages and use it to justify idolatry, obviously, because the Bible everywhere condemns idolatry. You can't use it to justify sin. The Bible everywhere justifies sin. Just like people use verse 22 to justify some pretty bizarre things, which we'll talk about next week. You know, becoming like a sinner to win sinners. You got to be all things to all men. But never can you ever imagine that Paul would justify idolatry, embracing paganism. That's the last thing that you could stretch that to mean, in order to proclaim the gospel, or you don't have liberties, in other words, to be an idolater, or a pagan, or a practice idolatry or paganism. Yeah.
That it doesn't, because it doesn't mean anything to me, because I'm not exercising it in the way they, I'm not using it, I mean, all the different things I'm sure you've heard. And,
of course,
you know,
of course.
I'm not doing what they did, yada, yada, yada. My argument then, or response was then, but here the scripture says you can eat it. The scripture that's given says, do not do it. The scripture was in Jeremiah that says, you know.
Oh, Jeremiah 10, yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. You know, don't do as the heathen do, don't cut the tree. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, it says specifically, you know, in what it
right.
describes, you know, in detail
right.
about all those things that it did, you know, that they exercised them. Don't do those things. My personal opinion is, and when, you know, found out this, is like, okay, well, this is what it says don't do, and in my rationale, then don't do it. And to me, it goes back to what we are learning. Mm-hmm. My freedom, my liberty is hinging upon how it affects someone else. And
yes, and you also have to consider that while we're talking about liberties, God doesn't give us the liberty to sin. Otherwise, Aaron could have said, look, it's just a calf. It don't mean a thing. It don't mean anything at all. I mean, we just did it because, you know, everybody wanted to do it. It don't mean nothing to me. No, it was an abomination to God. It brought wrath upon Israel. Sin is sin. Idolatry is idolatry. I mean, if you go in that far, you might as well say, well, look, what about all the Roman Catholic statuary? What's wrong with that? They don't, because they'll say, look, we don't actually pray to St. Joseph. We just pray that he will pray for us. Or, you know, it's kind of the rationale. What we see as idolatry, because the Bible says you don't make images of these things. That's prohibited. That's forbidden. But let's say you want to be all things to all men. Let's say that, you know, to me it's not an idol. It's just a... Fact is, I guess you could excuse just about anything. Following that rationale. Yes, ma'am. The funny thing, yeah.
That's a serious thing when a person walks with the Lord and has been in the ministry for a long time. normal, no problems ever, but she dies of...
You know what's interesting? I was pastoring a church, and about four doors away, they had a barroom called Tardo's Bar. No, it wasn't mine. It wasn't mine. And the guy who owned the bar, I never met in my life. To this day, I've never met him. His name is Ronnie. My name, you know, his name's Ronnie. I'd sometimes get phone calls in the middle of the night. People cuss me out thinking I was him. And I wouldn't even get a chance to answer, you know, to tell him who you got the wrong Tardo here. But so that was a... But anytime I was in the parish and I'd tell them my name, they'd say, "You related to Ronnie?" I'd say, "Never met him, just know of him." I said, "But we in different lines of work." He's taking people one place, I'm trying to take them to another. That's right. Yes, Joe.
There's no such thing as Jupiter or Saturn, or, but there are demons out there.
Right.
Yeah, so that's what I tell. Look, man, you're not worshiping Jupiter, we know, but you're
right.
Worshiping a demon.
Yeah. Right, and there are demons, and we're going to see in chapter 10, there's demons behind the idols. So there are demons behind it. And there is a presence besides the presence under the tree. Yes, sir. I believe you're going to have to be in tune with the Holy Spirit there and just pray, you know, if the Lord leads you to say something. Sometimes I don't say a word. Other times I can't help myself. I just have to tell them. And usually if I open my mouth, it's like that blows them away anyway. They don't want to. So sometimes, though, I believe the Lord would have you to say things. I remember... A friend of mine, this is a fella I knew pretty well years ago. We drifted apart. I became a pastor. He went a different direction. But anyway, still serving the Lord. He was still serving the Lord. He started attending a church in the surrounding area, we'll say. And he was talking to me about some of the things his pastor was teaching one day. And he's done this several times, and usually I just let it go. I didn't say anything. But finally, this one time, I said, "Brother, I've got to tell you, this pastor, let me tell you some of the things he teaches. And I don't understand why you're not seeing this or hearing this." So I started telling him some of the things this guy taught. He said, "I've never heard him say that." I said, "Well, I'm going to tell you where to look it up." And I told him to go on the internet, look up his name, and just put in heresy after that. So you could do that to any of these big ministers. Type their name on the internet and then put heresy after it. And do a search, and you're going to be surprised at what you find. At the things that have been documented, that they have said, that they have written, that they have taught. They've got them sometimes on YouTube saying that. You can watch them. A lot of the biggest ministers in the nation, you can watch them say these heretical things. So I told him. I mean, I just told him. He said, "I'm going to check it out." I talked to him a couple weeks later. He said, "I don't go there no more." Because he found out it's true that this guy was teaching some stuff that's absolute poison. But the average Christian is undiscerning, sadly undiscerning. So God requires better things of us, huh? We'll stop there tonight. Father, we ask that you grant us great grace, great wisdom, great understanding. Our desire, Lord, is to live a life that will honor You and glorify You. A life, Lord, that would be a light in a dark place. Father, deliver us from all self-righteousness. And Lord, let the only righteousness we have is what we know we have, and that is the righteousness of Christ imputed. Lord, I pray that You would grant us a burden for those around us and an opportunity to share with them. Bless us this week as we go. In Jesus' name I pray.
Thank you. Amen.
Amen. Praise God.